Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter, and we shall this evening read from chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Let us hear then the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." 1 big contrast between our Western world and the world of the Bible is that the world that we live in is really very individualistic, whereas the Bible is much more focused really on the collective, on people, on the group. That would need some qualification, I appreciate that, but generally speaking, I think that's a fair summary of at least one contrast between the world that we inhabit and the world of the Bible. Today's culture says me, myself, and I, whereas biblical culture says us, ourselves, and we. And Peter, having just spoken about the need to be holy, which is what we looked at last week, now goes on to speak about the context in which such holiness is to be cultivated and practiced. And that context is the church. We're not to be Lone Ranger Christians getting on with our work of holiness. Yes, we are to be personally holy, but we do that in the context of the church, with and in communion with one another. And the focus of this passage before us this evening is the church of Jesus Christ. And there are three things that we learn about this most important corporate entity and body. The first thing that we learn is this, that the church is absolutely secure. That's the first point this evening, the security of the church. It's absolutely secure. Why? Well, it's because of who it's built on. The church is built on Jesus Christ. Peter says in verse 4, as you come to him, speaking of Jesus, and then he describes Jesus as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And it's striking, isn't it, that Peter describes Jesus in these terms as a living stone. After all, what had Jesus called Peter? He had called him the rock. After Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus had said to him, "And you are Peter," meaning rock, "and on this rock I will build my church." That is what Jesus had called Peter. And now we see Peter the rock not pointing to himself as the rock, but instead pointing to Jesus as the true rock, the real rock, the living stone, who was, as he says, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Here Peter reminds his readers that Jesus Christ, the living stone, the rock, was rejected by men, despised by men, not esteemed by men. And he's probably thinking particularly of the Jewish religious leaders who had turned their backs upon the Messiah, the one whom God had sent. They were the builders who, as Peter goes on to say in verse 7, the builders who had rejected Jesus, the stone, quoting there from Psalm 118, a psalm that Peter also quoted from when he was addressing the Jewish religious leaders before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And he confronted them with this quotation from Psalm 118, and he said to them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you," particularly addressing the leaders, the religious leaders, "rejected by you, the builders." But of course, Jesus' rejection ran much deeper than the rejection of the leaders. He was, by and large, rejected by all. He was rejected, cast aside, deemed to be unworthy by men. But in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. God the Father considered his Son to be absolutely delightful. He foreknew him. He elected his Son to be the Saviour of his people. Just as Peter has spoken earlier on in verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, appointed in eternity to be the Redeemer of God's people. So now he speaks of him being the chosen one of God, chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world to be the head of the church, to be the cornerstone of the church, to be the Saviour of his people. And the Father was well pleased with his Son. "This is my beloved Son," he had said, "with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus was, in the sight of his Father, absolutely precious. Precious beyond description. The Father loved his Son with infinite, eternal love. He was altogether precious in his sight. "Behold my servant," Isaiah says in chapter 42 of his prophecy. "Behold my servant," the Father speaking there, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." We need to understand this evening that the Father delighted in his Son. He considered him precious beyond description. Yes, men hated Jesus. They hated him with a passion, but the Father loved him with a far greater passion. And in his love for him, the Father appointed his Son to be the church's cornerstone, or head of the corner, a living stone who is the cornerstone. Just as verse 6 says, and here he's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." There's that expression again. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That prophecy there from Isaiah 28. It's spoken in a context when the leaders of Israel, of Judah, were foolishly and proudly thinking that there was just no way that Jerusalem could ever fall, that Jerusalem was just absolutely secure against invasion. He even speaks of them in terms of having made a covenant with death, an agreement with death. In other words, there's no way that death is going to get us. We are absolutely secure. That was their thinking. And Isaiah comes to them, and through him, God says to them, you know, there is only one edifice, one building that's going to be able to stand firm against the storm of destruction that's going to come upon you. And that is the edifice that I'm going to construct. The edifice that is built upon my one sure foundation. That is the only building that will be able to stand against the gates of hell. And what was the sure foundation of that building that God said he was going to construct? Who is that cornerstone? Well, Peter tells us here it's Jesus Christ. Peter sees in that prophecy of Isaiah 28 its fulfillment in the person of Christ, the living Lord, the risen living Lord. He is a living stone, particularly by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, his defeat of death and his ascension on high. And he is the one, therefore, upon whom the church stands absolutely secure. The church has no other security other than Jesus Christ. Our security is not in the leaders of the church, those human leaders, elders. Our security is not in our finances or in our influence. Our security is only in Jesus Christ. As we sang earlier on, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. He is our security. And built upon him, we are, in fact, absolutely secure. There is nothing that can prevail against the church. Nothing at all. The church often looks extremely weak and fragile. It certainly does in this country, doesn't it? Compared perhaps to previous generations, the church looks so weak and so vulnerable and so pathetic, frankly. But the church is the one secure institution and organism in the world. Why? Because it's the only body, the only organism that is founded upon Jesus Christ. And that means that not even all the powers of hell can prevail against her. Hell could swallow up other organizations, but it cannot swallow up the church. And therefore, as Peter says, we will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will not be put to shame. And that is emphatic. He's really emphasizing that there. You will not be ashamed. You, the church, you who stand upon Jesus Christ. The world may scorn you and scoff at you and put you to shame. That does happen, doesn't it? Maybe some of you here this evening know exactly what that is like. The world opposes you and shames you and views you as nothing. But God does not. God is not ashamed of his Son. And neither then is he ashamed of those who are united to his Son. In fact, not only does God not put you to shame, he even honors you. Verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. You are the honored ones of God. The delight that the Father has in his Son, he shares with you. He delights in you. Your Father chose you in Christ, the chosen one. Your Father views you as precious in the precious one, Jesus Christ. You are honored. You are chosen. You are precious in the sight of God. Let me encourage you to Meditate upon that glorious truth this week and let it comfort your soul. Say to yourself, as you go out into the world this week, I am a chosen and a precious and an honored one of God, because I am in the one who is honored and chosen and precious above all others. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Here is the flip side. God honors the Son, and he honors those who are joined to his Son. But those who do not believe, who do not belong to Christ, stumble. They stumble over Jesus and over his word. And in stumbling over him, they fall down and they are broken into pieces, just as they were destined to do. Here is a most somber truth. God predestined some to everlasting life, and that is the emphasis of the scriptures. But he also predestines others to everlasting death. They were destined to stumble and to fall. But of course, theirs is the guilt for rejecting Jesus. Theirs is the guilt for rejecting the one who is the cornerstone. Theirs is the guilt for not believing. As Peter himself said on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus, given up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you killed. It's either or with Jesus. There is no middle way. He is a rock of refuge for the believer. You stand on him, you're absolutely secure. The church is absolutely secure. But he is a rock of stumbling for the unbeliever. Jesus either saves or he condemns. The second thing that we learn here is about the identity of the church. Having spoken of Jesus as a living stone, Peter goes on to describe his readers as living stones. Living stones who, as he says in verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church here, Peter says, is a spiritual house. That is how he defines it in this particular verse, a spiritual house. The picture that Peter is painting is of stones being tightly packed together, cemented together, we might even say. Stones that form one unified edifice and building. Stones that are being built into one unified edifice and building. And in the same way, Peter says, Christians, as living stones, like living stones, are cemented together. Cemented together by the Holy Spirit. We form and we are being built into one unified edifice, namely the church. And the church is spiritual. And that S should perhaps be capitalized. The church is a creation, as we sang earlier on. It's a creation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ that was sent at Pentecost. It's not men who have created the church or built the church. It's Jesus Christ by his Spirit. It is a spiritual creation. And as such, it's living. It's a living organism. The church is not a dead carcass. However it may look on the outside, the church is not a dead carcass. The church is a living body. As one commentator says, Peter's architecture is biological. Growing buildings. Organic edifices. The church is made up of living Christians who are united to each other, who belong to one and the same house. Notice that, house, not houses. And that house is growing. Both as new stones are added, in other words, as people become Christians, but also as stones already in place are polished and perfected as Christians grow in their faith. The church is a spiritual house being built up together in the Lord. And then Peter expands upon the identity of the church later on in verses 9 and 10. There he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you look back in the Bible into the Old Testament, you'll see there that Israel was chosen by God. And God dwelt with Israel such that their access to him was priestly. And of course, they were described as holy, God's holy nation, because he himself was their holy God. In other words, Israel was described in these terms, especially in a passage like Exodus chapter 19. Israel there was described as God's chosen race, as his royal priesthood or kingdom of priests. As his holy nation, as his own special people, the people for his own possession. That was Israel's identity in the Old Testament. But as you read on in the Old Testament, what do you see? You see Israel, God's covenant people, his chosen people, his royal people, his priestly people, his holy people. What do? They break covenant with God. They turn away from him. They repeatedly rebel against him. They commit all sorts of idolatry and immorality. And in the end, what does God do? He judges them. How? By delivering them into exile. And so what, at that point, do the people of Israel become? They become not my people, as the prophet Hosea says. But of course, God did not give up on them. God did not give up on his people. He promised a marvelous restoration. He promised that Israel would again be made holy, that there was a remnant according to grace. But wonderfully, magnificently, not only would a remnant of Israel be gathered back, but also people from all nations, even enemy nations, would be gathered to the Lord. That was the promise, that was the hope which a prophet like Isaiah and so many of the Psalms look forward to. An ingathering of people, not just Jews, not just Israelites, but people from all nations. That was the hope and the expectation. And now, Peter says, speaking to these exiles, as he calls them, these sojourners who are suffering so much, who are belittled by the world, hated by the world, now, Peter says, that promise, foretold long ago, of worldwide restoration, of ingathering, of blessing, that promise has been or is being fulfilled in you. In people like you, to whom I am writing. You whom Christ has gathered to himself from nations, from places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. You are, in other words, the new Israel. the church of the new covenant, Israel of the old covenant, one house, one people, the Gentiles grafted on, joint heirs, members of the same household, one people, one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Once, Peter says, you were not God's people. You were without God. You were without hope. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. This, Peter says to his suffering readers, this is how you are to think of yourselves. Precious to God, chosen, royal, holy, his own possession. People who have been mercied. And this is how you are to think of yourselves this evening. This is who we are as a church of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we are God's chosen race. We are God's royal priesthood. We are God's holy nation, a people for his own possession. A people, of course, who are a chosen race made up of people from all races. A people who are a holy nation made up of people from all nations. And does this make us proud? Do we look down on others because we are God's chosen race? Because we are God's kings and priests? Because we are God's holy nation, his own possession? Does this make us proud? Certainly not. God forbid. This, of course, makes us the most humble of people. Because, as you know, it's all of God's mercy. Who has made us who we are? Only God. The church is his creation. It's only his grace. We are, yes, we are blood relatives. But of course it's the blood of Christ that makes us who we are. It's not of us. It's all of him. It's all of his most excellent grace. And how do we respond to such excellent grace? There is only one way to respond, isn't there? And that is in joyful adoration and praise. This is the function of the church. That as God's spiritual house, we offer, as Peter says, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what are those acceptable spiritual sacrifices? Well, he tells us in verse 9, they are sacrifices of praise. As Peter says, as God's people, we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is the function of the church? What are we here for? What are we doing as the church? This is what we are here for. We are here to worship the Lord. This is our great purpose. This is our raison d'etre. This is the glorious reason for our being and our existence. It is to declare God's praise, to proclaim how excellent Jesus Christ is. This is our duty and this is our joy. Yes, the church has many other legitimate callings, but this is the highest and the greatest of our callings, to worship God and to give him all the glory. We are here to proclaim his excellencies. We are here to say, what? Behold our God. Not behold ourselves, not look at how good we are, but behold our God. Do you see how wonderful he is? And in our life of doxology, we of course bear witness to the world. Our evangelism is deeply, or must be deeply, doxological. You see, as a colony of heaven, as exiles living in a foreign world, a fallen, sinful, unbelieving world, as a colony of heaven, we say to the world, come and enter into God's spiritual house. Come to Jesus, who is the living stone. Come and join in with our praise. And let us together, with gladness of heart, declare the excellencies of our God and of our Saviour, who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, all according to his most excellent grace.